chapter 4. Let's stand as we read together verses 12 through 19. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory shall be revealed, you may be glad with exceeding joy. If you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. For the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part, He is evil spoken of, but on your part, He is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely or with great difficulty be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to Him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. May God bless His Word. You may be seated. Twice now in this letter, Peter's had paragraphs on suffering. We learned last week, even though this is not a particularly pleasant subject, we learned last week in verse 12 that we're not supposed to be surprised by it. That when God calls His people to suffer, what else should we expect? Because we're joined to the Lord Jesus, and He is our great captain. And He saved us by His sufferings on the cross. And He triumphed over the world and over the devil and over death. But in casting out Satan from heaven, nothing was left for that foul spirit but to come down and make war against the rest of the Lamb's seed, the church. And so, Peter says, don't be surprised by suffering. We're combatants in this war. We're caught up in it. There's no way to avoid it. Sometimes it'll be greater than at other times. Sometimes the world is less consistent with its principles. Sometimes the gospel goes forth with much greater effect in God's providence. So the church doesn't feel the suffering to the same degree as at other times. But Peter says, don't be surprised by it. Our Lord said, the world hated me. It's going to hate you. He also said in verses 13 and 14, now remember, He doesn't say, don't be surprised. Man, it'd be like me telling you, don't be surprised if you're going to get sick and die one day. Well, okay, I'm not going to be surprised by it, but I'm not going to be happy about it either. Peter says, not only are you not supposed to be surprised, but you're supposed to be very happy about it. Okay, so maybe a good title for our sermon this morning would have been, Happy to Suffer. Because this is what the Holy Spirit says. It's not what men say. Why does He say that we're supposed to be happy? Why does He say that we're supposed to rejoice? Well, we saw last week that we're blessed to have a little taste of our Savior's suffering. And there's nothing sweeter than companionship with Him. There's nothing sweeter than to be closely associated with Him, than to feel a little bit of the strokes that fell upon Him. Now, our strokes, of course, our sufferings don't save us. They're not purifying in that sense of the word. His sufferings, He's paid the whole price for all of our sins forever. But notice, He's our head, we're His body. And so He will have His life lived out in us. He will have us feel and partake of some of His weakness. Why? So that His power may rest upon us. So that in being reminded that we're strangers and pilgrims on the earth, and that we're not going to have an easy, convenient life here all the time. We will set our affections more where? On heaven, where Christ is. And in drawing near to Him, we'll have more joy because He's our life and our peace and our happiness and all of our righteousness before God. Now, granted, Peter says, you're going to have to look to the future to see this glory. I mean, we taste it a little bit now. I encourage you to read some of the letters that men and women have written from prison while waiting death. Read some of the excerpts in The Voice of the Martyrs. It's something more up to date, more ongoing right now in the world. I mean, it's there. You can see it. Sometimes you ask yourself, wait a minute, was that a man suffering or was that Jesus suffering? You ever read letters? I have. I've read letters like that that martyrs have written as they were preparing to go to the scaffold or the funeral pyre. And I thought, wait a minute, that's not a man talking. That's Christ talking. Exactly. Because remember what Jesus asked Saul on the Damascus Road? Saul, why are you persecuting me? Why are you persecuting me? See, His life is so wrapped up with us. Our life is so wrapped up with His. It's no longer we who live. It's Christ who lives in us. So Peter says, even though we taste of it here and now, verse 13, he says, you got to look at His glory when it shall be revealed when He comes again. You got to keep your eyes on the future. We don't see the glory fully now. We never will in this life. We never will. Even as glorious as some of those old letters the martyrs wrote, and some of the old instances of bravery and heroism and confession of Christ, even while men were being consumed by flames and having their very life choked out of them, that's just a small glimmer, Peter says, of the glory that shall be revealed. Now, I'm calling you, Peter calls you to do something that's far beyond any of our natural ability and strength. You cannot learn this by watching movies about Jesus. You cannot learn this in any other way than a life of serious meditation on the loveliness of Jesus. Because you're not going to desire His return unless you love Him. I mean, let's think about it. No offense to my mother-in-law, because I love her, okay? But if you don't particularly get along with your mother-in-law and she writes you a letter and says, I'm coming for a visit, okay? Let me think. I think I have a scheduled surgery on my brain that day. No. Well, maybe. Okay. But notice, are we going to really love thinking about our Lord's return? Is that going to enthuse us? And Jesus is coming. Peter's already said in verse 7 of the same chapter, the end is near. The bridegroom's coming back for the bride. And Peter says, you've got to set your affections on this. This is where your hope is. You're going to see the glory of the one for whom you suffered by faith one day. These very skies are going to be rolled back as a scroll. These ears are going to hear the silver trumpet announcing the eternal jubilee. And you're going to see Him in whom you have believed with these eyes. Peter says, we suffer now. We're supposed to rejoice. But it's a hard thing to do unless our faith is fixed on this reality that Christ, our Savior, the Son of God, our Mediator, our Captain, our Friend, is returning to consummate this kingdom and to be held in awe of all men, to be adored and esteemed by His church and worshiped, and to announce the doom of all those who refuse to repent and believe the gospel. See, you're caught up in something a lot bigger than you are. We think of suffering, we think, they'll hurt my arm. They'll take some money out of my bank account. They'll take away my children. See, if all we think about is what it means for me, this is my pain. This is my life that's being interfered with. What about my liberties? Peter says, you'll always make a mess of it. You'll never be willing to suffer. You must set faith on something higher, the eternal, glorious Savior. Let me encourage you, just as an aside note, before we begin looking at our verses for this morning, Let me encourage you to be reading something regularly in the Gospels that will elevate your thoughts and inflame your heart to love Jesus, to see His loveliness. If you want some devotionals, there are many good ones, most of them not written recently, that can be recommended to you that are very readable and that exalt the Savior. This is what Peter says we must do. We must have our faith fixed on that glory to be revealed. Now, he says in verses 15, where we'll pick up this morning, I know we looked at 14 and I won't review it now, but let's pick up with verse 15. He says, now this joy is yours if you suffer as a Christian. What does that mean? That you suffer for being a Christian. Now he gives some examples there in verse 15. If you suffer as a murderer or a thief or a busybody, an evildoer.
Okay.
You can't take any credit in that. Of course, we've seen in the world, haven't we? But some of the things that weaken the church's witness the most in the world is those who profess to be Christians and yet commit things that ought not to even be named among us. Ought not to even be named. So Peter said, don't suffer for crimes. Now, of course, for most of you, you say, good, I'm never going to suffer for that. But do we suffer for lesser crimes? Do we suffer because we don't have any compassion in our hearts when we speak the truth and we just bludgeon people with it? Do we suffer because we want to win an argument rather than honor our Lord? Do we suffer because there's mean-spiritedness in us and arrogance? Peter says, you better make sure that if you're suffering and you want joy in suffering, you better make sure you're suffering as a Christian. What does that mean? That I'm suffering because I love Jesus. That I'm a follower of Christ. That I have to stand for God's truth. I'm suffering as a Christian, meaning I'm praying for my enemies. I'm trying to do good to those who are hating me. Peter says, if you suffer as a Christian, verse 16, you have no reason to be ashamed. No reason at all. No reason. Now think about this for a minute. No shame. Our Savior had no shame. Remember what it says in Hebrews 12:2? Keep your finger in 1 Peter since we're close by and look over a few pages in your Bible to Hebrews chapter 12. Notice what our Lord's attitude toward this shame was. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame. He despised it. He looked down on it. Did he feel the humiliation? Yes. Did he feel the cruel butchery and mockery and insults against his own holy person? Yes. But he was not for one minute, not for one second embarrassed by the gospel that he came to give to dead and fallen sinners. He wasn't embarrassed for one second. It was all of his joy. He despised the shame. He took them. He said, I want them. Because nothing is happier, holier, more necessary, more secure than doing the will of my Father in heaven. No shame in suffering. Peter says his no... Now think about this. Peter says his no shame is our no shame. If we're walking with Him, no shame, no embarrassment. No embarrassment. You know, our Lord was not ashamed of us. You know, do you think of why He did all this? Okay, and we might really admire some of you men if you had to stand up one day and, you know, take a bullet for your wife. I mean, that'd be noble. That'd be noble. Or for a child, and certainly some of you older boys, if you took a bullet for your mother. I mean, we admire you for that. But you know what? At one level, there was no nobility in Christ's suffering for me. There was none. No nobility. And we have to be real careful when we praise Him for His sufferings on the cross that we're not thinking in the back of our mind, yeah, He suffered for me. Of course He did. Of course He did. No, the real response is, why would He? And yet He wasn't ashamed. And He despised it. And Peter here reminds us here, instead of shame, instead of feeling embarrassment, we ought to glorify God for this very reason. Because in suffering, God is honoring us. He is honoring us to be closely identified with His own Son. His beloved. Can you think of this? All those martyrs, we read their letters and we hear their stories, but the real glory in that is not their own personal experience while they were going through these things. The glory, for them at least, was that God was associating them more closely with His Son. He was causing them to feel more of His Son's nearness to them, and His covenant, and His sustaining power, and His grace, and the power of God's truth. Peter says here, we should glorify God when we suffer. We should rejoice. Like our Savior said in His Beatitudes, when you are reproached, what? Rejoice. Rejoice and be happy when men speak evil of you for my sake. Because God's glory rests upon your head. Now, think about this. You know, our hearts should pound with thanksgiving if ever God truly calls us to suffer for His name. Thank you, Father. Thank you for allowing me to be identified with Your Son. Thank you for giving me a personal testimony in my own heart that I really am identified with Him. That I really have the life of my head within me. Thank you for giving me this. And you know, this kind of rejoicing in suffering and still holding high the cross of Jesus in suffering times, this is the very thing that brings men and nations very often to a point of either repentance or persecution. Remember what happened to the apostles? Paul, Peter on the day of Pentecost preached what in Acts 2? God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And the people were struck to the quick because here he was in the midst of this ridicule. Because remember, the whole story starts off with what? Mockery. At what God's doing. Oh, these men are drunk. But Peter holds forth Christ in the gospel. And as he's preaching, and he's preaching unashamedly, this Jesus whom you crucified is now raised to the highest level. And he's exalted and extolled and very high. These men who had participated in this crime were very struck. And God opened their hearts. And they were humbled and thousands of them were converted. But what do we read in the next chapters? The Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees had the plot. Okay, we got rid of one. We got to get rid of these two. See, it's that unashamed. Listen to me. It is the unashamed. I am a Christian. I love Jesus. My whole life is nothing but a living in Him. I have no forgiveness. I have no peace with God. I have no justifying righteousness. I have no strength unto sanctification. I have nothing but Christ. It's that unashamed proclamation. And not just my little personal friend or my little green genie here on the side of my life. He's Lord in Christ. You must submit to Him as well. He offers the same life to you. He didn't save me because I was smarter. He didn't save me because He needed me. I was a leper and He cleansed me. I was a blind man and He opened my eyes. That testimony is compelling to men. It's a testimony of a Christian, not of a, hey, we got great music at our place. Okay, not we got a great inspiring message over here. Come over here and feel good about yourself. No, forget all that garbage. Okay, as Christians, we have one master and that is Jesus. And we have one witness in the world, and that is to boast of Him. But you know, it shouldn't surprise us if we're embarrassed at the cross in good times, that the very thought of having to die for it in bad times would terrify us. These things are fed together. And it's true, God gives suffering grace for a suffering day, just like He gives dying grace for a dying day. But if right now in the course of my life, you ask yourself this question, as I ask myself this question, am I embarrassed by Christ? Am I embarrassed by the cross? Am I afraid of what other people will think about me if I speak of this? You know, if we're embarrassed in times like now, when you can open your mouth pretty much wherever you want to, you can talk to your neighbors. You can talk to family members. You can talk to people you work with. You can give the good confession throughout your weekly walk. But if we're embarrassed to do it now, is it any wonder that the very thought of actually having to suffer for this is so distasteful? I mean, let's be honest. If we're proud, if we're self-loving, if we're cross-cold in easy times, how can we expect to uphold our Savior and His glory when it's more costly, when it might bring some personal inconvenience or embarrassment? Please remember this about suffering. Write it somewhere in your mind. The difficulty with suffering is not suffering. It's me. The difficulty with suffering is not suffering. It's not the horrors of it. It's not the blood of it. It's not the inconvenience of it. It's not the pain of it. The problem with suffering is not suffering. It's me. I want the blessing of being a Christian without the responsibilities of being a Christian, without the costliness of being a Christian. And I certainly would not. I would prefer to have the blessings of being a Christian without having anybody mock me. I want everybody to love me and think well of me. Understand, God is going to remedy this in the church. He's going to remedy it. He's going to bring a change. Only He can. That's why we come to verse 17. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? Now, Peter's already said that the Spirit of glory rests upon us when we suffer. God highly honors us when He calls us to suffer for His Son. And yet, now listen, in times of suffering, He gives the wicked the upper hand, doesn't He? Because it's not the daffodils and the roses and the azaleas that stand up and start persecuting us. It's men. It's men who hate God and don't want any part of His Son. Now, on the one hand, He's angry with them and not us. He loves us. That's why He's chastening us and scourging us. He wants us to be conformed to His Son. But at the same time, okay, we've got a lot of sin in our life, don't we? This is what Peter comes to in verse 17. We need to be sifted, he says. We need to be purified. We need our Father's chastening. Listen to me. Our Heavenly Father treats us more firmly than He does the children of this world. Listen. Our Heavenly Father treats us more firmly. Sometimes it looks like a little roughly. Rougher than He treats the children of this world. Now, if your children come to my house and we're having spaghetti and they start throwing it against the walls, I might politely ask, hey, you know, let's not do that, okay? But I might, you know, I doubt I'm going to get any more upset with that. But if my children start throwing spaghetti against the walls, that won't be the only red sauce that's there, will it, okay? Why? Because my children know the house rules. No spaghetti on plate, not on walls. Okay? Think about this. Our Heavenly Father loves us. He's given us the house rules. He's given us His Son. He has stretched us with some of this stuff in 1 Peter. I'm very stretched by it. I feel myself very stretched by it. And He doesn't just say, go your way and do what you want. He lets the wicked do that. He does. Now, sometimes He roughs them up a little bit, like we're seeing today. But it's His children. It's His own sons and daughters. It's those for whom Christ gave His blood that He treats with a degree of firmness that He doesn't treat the world. He loves us. He will purify us. He will make us the bride of His Son. And so He brings us under the discipline of the cross. How does He do this? Through wicked men, through persecution, through suffering. Now, after He uses them to afflict us, He'll turn around and go get them, as we'll see in just a minute. Or as Isaiah teaches in that most incredible passage of Scripture, turn with me to it, Isaiah chapter 10. I can't spend 6 hours on this, even though I would like to. But it's well worthwhile just reading the verses again, because this is not the God of modern American Christianity, even though it is the God of the Bible. The God of most of modern American Christianity is a God who loves you just like you are, who doesn't want you to change, who's affirming and kind and never would have a cross word to say to anybody. Isaiah 10. Verse 1, woe unto them that decree unrighteous decrees and that right grievousness which they have prescribed, to turn aside the needy from judgment and to take away the right from the poor of my people, that widows may be their prey and that they may rob the fatherless. And what will you do in the day of visitation and in the desolation which shall come from far? To whom will you flee for help? Where will you leave your glory? Without me, they shall bow down under the prisoners and they shall fall under the slain. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. O Assyrian, the rod of my anger and the staff in their hand is my indignation. I will send him against a hypocritical nation and against the people of my wrath. Will I give him a charge to take the spoil, to take the prey, and to tread them down like the mire in the streets? Howbeit he meaneth not so, neither does his heart think so, but it is in his heart to destroy and cut off nations, not a few. For he saith, are not my princes altogether kings? Is not Calno as Carchemish? Is not Halmath as Arpad? Is not Samaria as Damascus? And as my hand has found the kingdoms of the idols, and whose graven images did excel them of Jerusalem and of Samaria, shall not I, as I have done unto Samaria and her idols, so do to Jerusalem and her idols? Wherefore it shall come to pass that when the Lord hath performed his whole work upon Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, I will punish the fruit of the stout heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his high looks. For he saith, by the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I am prudent, and I have removed the bounds of the people and have robbed their treasures. And I have put down the inhabitants like a valiant man, and my hand hath found as a nest the riches of the people, and as one gathers eggs that are left, have I gathered all the earth, and there was none that moved the wing, or opened the mouth, or peeped. Shall the axe boast itself against him that heweth with it? Shall the saw magnify itself against him that shaketh it, as if the rod should shake itself against them that lift it up, or as if the staff should lift up itself, as if it were not wood? Therefore shall the Lord of hosts, send among his fat ones leanness, and under his glory he shall kindle a burning like the burning of a fire. And we'll stop our reading there. I think you get the point. The Lord says, I've raised up Assyria to do what? Chasten my people. Now Assyria doesn't say, hey, we are the instruments of the Lord's chastening upon his people, so let's be humble and let's be real gentle. No. That's not what he's thinking. He's thinking, listen, I destroyed everybody else. Jerusalem is next. I destroyed their idols. Jerusalem's idols are next. I am going to get all these riches. It's my hand, my strength, my wisdom, my power. And God says, really? I raised you up to chasten my people. I'm going to turn around and I'm going to bring you very low for your pride and for your arrogance, for your hatred of my people. In other words, I'm going to turn around and burn up the axe that I use to afflict my people. Now again here, we must trust and adore this God who sovereignly judges the very evil men he uses to chasten his church. This is a very challenging dynamic. How can God judge and chasten Assyria when they're only carrying out his will? Well, answer number one, Romans 9. Be quiet. Okay? The potter, the pot of clay cannot say to the potter, you can't make this out of me. Answer number two, the Assyrians were carrying out exactly what their vile, filthy hearts wanted to do. And so God turned around and destroyed them for daring to touch his people, because what? The secret things belong to the Lord, but that which is revealed belonged to us and to our children. They weren't following God's will and his word. But here's something we need to consider. Judgment is going to begin by these very wicked men at the house of God. Now, listen, follow this closely. I think that this is, upon an initial reading, this is a strange thought to enter here, to bring in here. Listen, Peter's been talking about the glory of suffering. The spirit of glory rests upon us. We're happy. We rejoice, or we should, when we're called upon to suffer for Christ. And now it's time for judgment to begin at the house of God. What? What's the bridge between these two? Now, if we're going to be sons and daughters of our Father, of course, we must submit ourselves to his stripes. But we often forget something, don't we? Yes, it's a trial to our faith when we're afflicted by ungodly men. And we're tempted like Asaph in Psalm 73 just to envy them and say, I'm tired of chastening my soul every morning. This is a hard truth to bear, preacher. But you know what happens to us as Christians? And it happened all the way back in the first century. Our hearts grow cold toward Christ. We grow uncomfortable with the cross, cold toward our Savior. And when this happens, we become averse to suffering. And so we need chastening, do we not? One of the main things that rekindles an earnest love for Christ, one of the main things that shows us what is truly important in this life, the glory of God, not the convenience of Chris. One of the main things that deeply humbles us and brings the church to repentance is what? When He puts our faith to the test and when He puts it on the line through suffering. When God smashes our idols. He asks us questions during those times. Whom do you love? Do you love me or the world? Do you love self or Christ? Do you love faithfulness or do you love convenience? You see, if our hearts were warmer and more loving toward our Savior, we would willingly suffer for Him. I'm not saying it'd be pleasant and we wouldn't feel the pain, but there wouldn't be this, I can't say anything here because, now let's just bring this down to a real low level. I don't know what they'll think about me if I talk to them about Jesus. Let's forget about axes. We're not in Scotland in the 17th century. Let's forget about funeral pyres. We're not in England in the century before. We're in the United States in 2012, and the main form of suffering and embarrassment at the same time that Christians feel is, will I be accepted? Like, will I be thought a nut? Will I be thought a fool? If I speak that warmly and that personally about the Savior who loved me and gave Himself for me. And we, most Christians in this country tend to stay away from this. I don't want any part of this. And so we get sleepy. And we get fat and sassy under God's blessing and we forget the very first lesson of discipleship. What was it? What was the very first lesson of discipleship? Remember what Jesus said? Whoever will come after me, let him expect an easy and a blessed life, a Porsche in the driveway, a big house, and the lifestyle of Creflo Dollar. Okay. Was that the first thing He said? No. He said, if any man will come after me, let him take up his cross and deny himself and follow me. Lesson number one. And it is very difficult to learn this lesson except through a little bit of hardship and suffering for the sake of the gospel. Now, I draw great encouragement from the fact, at least I do, because I am a vile sinner. I draw great encouragement from the fact that Peter wrote this to the earliest Christians. Because I look up to those men and women. I've always thought, oh, man, they were basically superheroes. No, they were like Elijah, men of like passions with us. Their hearts had grown cold within a very short period of time. This was early. Jesus had only been resurrected and ascended maybe 30 years. I mean, surely we're thinking the fire would have been fresh then. Oh, everybody was just on fire for Jesus. Well, you see, every generation of believers faces similar temptations. We're all just as weak as we can be. Do you believe that about yourself? You are far weaker than you can ever know, and so am I. And we always are tempted to forget, or we are always tempted to hope that believing in Jesus means I'll have an easier, problem-free life. But that's not the case. The church is always on a pilgrim's quest. The church is always on the soldier's battlefield. Prosperity and peace, though, make us soft, don't they? Softness always thinks there's a way to reach the world without confronting it. Yet if our Lord Jesus could not bring in everlasting righteousness except through the suffering of the cross, if He could not overcome the world with seeking common ground, being real friendly to everybody, being real tolerant to everybody, are we going to fare any differently? Are we stronger than He? Are we wiser than He? How did He overcome the world? His sufferings and His sacrifice were the only way. And they are the only way for us. And this is what Peter means by judgment beginning at the house of God. Our hearts need to be purified. We need to have a fresh, growing love for the Lord Jesus kindled in us. We need to have our affection set more on the things above, because that will help us to be more useful in the things beneath. To use them without abusing them. If God blesses us, we don't set our heart on it. If we suffer, it's okay. Our citizenship is in heaven. This is what the judgment of suffering and sifting does among the people of God. We love Jesus more. We trust God's promises more. We desire heaven more. And we're wiser with our use of this life. It's not everything to us. And nothing in this life is worth holding on to if it means Jesus is dishonored at all. Nothing. Nothing you possess. Nothing. Not the esteem of your precious mother or your precious father. Nothing is worth holding on to if by holding on to it means the one who loved me and gave himself for me is dishonored at all. Nothing. That's what he said. If anybody loves father or mother more than me, you're going to hell. If anybody loves son or daughter more than me, you're going to hell. Now, granted, none of us is perfect, and we've got a bundle of inconsistencies in us. I understand this. Jesus is talking about defining loves. What is the defining love of our hearts? Is it me? Is it mama? Is it daddy? Is it wife? Is it husband? Is it that my children respect me? Am I willing to offend my children for the sake of the gospel? Am I willing to? Are you willing to? No, Jesus has to be honored here. I'm not going to honor you. Jesus has to be honored here. Now, we need to listen to this and repent now. These early believers, they didn't have a lot of time. It's clear, not reading too much between the lines, that they were facing some more persecution. They didn't have a lot of time. They really had to repent now. They really needed to make sure, what is our first love again? Now. Maybe we have time. Maybe we don't. But one thing is sure, if we continue as a church, as a whole, throughout our land, self-absorbed and self-serving, if we will not come to our Savior and live unto Him, expect the fire. Judgment will begin in the church. This is not like maybe. Not in old times, some people wore black hoods and worshipped in monasteries with dripping walls. Okay, judgment will begin at the house of God. Why? Because God has made promises to His Son. He has told His Son that your church will be holy, your church will be preserved, your church will be unified. He has told His Son, Son, because you've humbled yourself and become obedient unto me, and the death of the cross, guess what? The farthest coastlands are going to wait for your law. All of the nations are going to flow into Mount Zion, but not through the door of hip Christianity that's really relevant to everybody. Not through watered-down theology, not through trying to have unity on the basis of we all like the same music. No, it'll come through one gate. All of the nations will flow into the church through one gate, Jesus Christ. The crucified Lord of glory. It will come through one standard, God's Word, and it will come through the cross, through repentance and faith toward Jesus Christ. And you know what? We are never going to really believe this until we're sifted a little bit. It just won't happen. I'm very much aware, as I preach week after week, as some of you are aware, that I'm just a talking head for an hour, but you've got all kind of other voices you can listen to throughout the week. This is so, what we do here in this place on Sunday morning is so surreal compared to the rest of the way most of us live our lives during the week. It's so, in many respects, it's unnerving. I mean, if you're ever expecting, without a massive revival, 5,000 Guineans to come, 1,000, 500, 200, to come and worship the Lord in the quiet and the stillness before an open Bible, you're living on another planet. Our culture is burned out at every single level. It cannot distinguish sweet taste from bitter. It cannot distinguish light from darkness. It cannot see it. It is blind. And the problem is we're caught up in this blindness too. And we need to be sifted, and we need to have our false dreams and our pleasant hopes give way to some very hard facts. Are you ready? Listen to them. God is at war with the world. God is at war with the United States. Christ is at war with Satan. Light is at war with darkness. And to be a Christian is to be a combatant. Now, you may not be out on the front like Moses or Elijah. You may be in quieter corners, like just the faithful man who serves the Lord and his family and calling each way. But each day, but either way, what do you think? Well, I'm out in the front. Remember, Elijah got out in front and he forgot that there were still people behind him. We have to be real careful about this. Elijah said, Lord, I'm the only one left. The Lord said, no, you're not. Everybody else may not walk on the mountaintops like you do, Elijah. They may not have the faith you do. They may not be called to defend like you're called to defend my truth. But I got 7,000 other friends over there. They're not kissing Baal. So God says there's multiple places you can stand. There's not one place for everybody. There's not one kind of life for all my people. But understand something. To confess Christ in this world is to hold up a sword in the devil's face and to poke Satan in the eye. That's what it is. It's a life or death issue. And God will not have us to heaven unless we cross the sea of suffering at some level. He may not call us to go right through the middle of it. We may just be so weak, we just go around the margins. But He will sift us and He will humble us. Why? Because He wants to show us it's His power, not ours. He wants to show us His sufficiency and place of our weakness. He will be your joy, Christian. He will be your peace, your contentment, even in the most difficult times. And He will also teach us that even if our lives are very hard, like thunderstorm, lightning, thunder, like at my house last night, if I have Him, I have enough. That's all I need. He is all my sufficiency. Now, notice in verse 17, it's not just that we need to be sifted and we need to have our affection set more on things above. Peter returns to the other side, the ones who are doing the affliction and the persecuting. Now, he does this in a way that encourages us and also deepens our sense of, I need to be prepared for this. God's afflictions and judgments can be of such severity upon the church that it seems like the church is going to be swallowed up. The word here, scarcely saved, can also mean with great difficulty. Remember what Jesus told the Jewish believers in Matthew 24:22? Unless those days have been shortened, the very elect, okay, the very elect, it's hyperbole, but would with difficulty have been saved. The early believers here, the Gentile believers, facing Roman persecution. The horrible sufferings of God's people during the Reformation era just because they wanted to read the Bible and have it preached to them in their own language. The killing times in Scotland. What did an objective onlooker think to himself during all these times? The church is about to die. The gospel's about to be silenced forever. There is no way it can survive these threats, these butcheries, and these deaths. And you know what? God does this sometimes. He brings His true church, His pure gospel, and His holy scriptures under such fire at times in history that He is the only one who can save her. He's the only one. And He does this because, remember, He's doing something a lot bigger than just how I feel and you feel. Paul says in Ephesians 3 that God is parading before the eyes of angels and men His glory and His power and His grace in the church. He will be glorified. He'll get His glory by delivering and purifying His church, and He'll get His glory by judging the wicked. Now, there's no doubt that during those awful times I mentioned that God would bring His people through because He had promised. But this didn't lessen the difficulty of the times. Please understand, do not minimize the degree of sifting that God may have for us in this church, in the church as a whole, in this land. Do not minimize it. Don't think we've outgrown the need of it. Was there ever a time we needed it more? I can't think but of a couple. We're so worldly, we're so jaundiced, we're so self-absorbed, so separated, so watered down in our beliefs and conviction. You know, the fact that suffering is so far from our collective minds, and that we hold the true gospel, that every... Now, listen. That the average Christian in the pew speaks so little of Jesus and His mercy to a lost and dying world. We're ripe, and we're ripening for God's judgments. And we need them, and we should be prepared for them. And don't think I'm thinking, oh, He's really letting us have it. It's not me. This is the Holy Spirit saying this stuff. God wants us to be ready for this and to be prepared because He loves us. And every son whom He receives, every daughter whom He receives, He chastens. But notice what He says here. What in the world's going to be the end of the ungodly and the sinner? Well, we know the old Jews lost their nation and kingdom. Ancient Rome is an archaeological dig. The Roman Catholic Church is but a shadow of her former persecuting apostate self. We could go on and on. God destroys those who lift a finger against His church, and He will get His glory by sifting. He will have His Son stand on Mount Zion. Please understand, let's move toward our conclusion. What should we take from all of these verses in 1 Peter 4:12-9? Ours is a faith that will be tested in the furnace of affliction. It will be. It will be. Now don't think, oh great, my house is going to be in ashes when I get home. Okay, we know that you've already protected yourself from that affliction because you have a homeowner's insurance policy. And so I really don't think we're talking about personal sufferings that really just equal inconvenience. We're talking about suffering for Christ. Our Savior will have His life manifested in us so that we can share in His glory. And secondly, we're caught up in this great battle. And our Father is the great captain, the Lord of hosts, the general, the governor of the nations. And listen, He never forgets what His Son has done. Never. How He humbled Himself. How He, His most holy one, was numbered among the transgressors. He never forgets it. He will make sure that that bride of that Son, whom He loves so much, that bride is purified. That church is unified, no matter what it costs, no matter how difficult and painful and bitter and deathly the lessons are, He will make sure because He does not forget what His Son has done. And He will make sure that His enemies are ground to powder. When you think about the condition of our nation today, stop worrying about what's going on with the city of man. Stop thinking primarily about God really needs to judge this nation. Yeah, sure. He needs to judge China. He is. He needs to judge Egypt. Just go down the list of the 159 in the UN and then keep going from there. Yes, of course. God is angry with the wicked every day. But it's not the United States of America that's the primary centerpiece of God's work for history. It's the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're the ones who need sifting. The problem with this nation is not this nation. It is the people who profess the name of Christ. And you can put my name at the top of the list. If we do not love the Savior and cling to Him and hold high His cross and adore His word, that we don't keep His testimonies and His statutes with our whole heart, that we do pretty much what we want to do. Think of your marriage. Think of your parent-child relations. Think of your checkbook. Isn't this anarchy? In all of our lives at some level, Jesus, 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 but I want to do what I want to do in these other areas. We struggle with these things. We want to bring our lives into conformity to God's revealed will, and God's going to make sure that it happens. He's going to judge. And there's one security. Look at the last verse in the chapter when this will be done. There's one security in these times. These are hard thoughts. I struggle with these. These have really sifted me. What are my expectations? Who am I talking about? How do I think about the future and the present? Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to Him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. Very compelling that Peter ends this. Now, this is the second big section he's had on suffering. And this is how he ends. Don't worry, if you hate suffering, next week we'll be on to church government. Okay? If you don't like suffering, you could change your subject for next week. But Peter ends it on a very high note. He says, listen, there's one thing that's going to keep you encouraged. By the way, are you listening this morning? Do you know when you signed up to be a Christian, you signed up for hardship? This is not American, nice building, bigger buildings, nice programs. Everybody loves you. Everybody likes you. That was a myth. It was all a dream. It's not reality. Reality is the cross put a stake in Satan's skull and he slithers away and he's filled with malice against the church. And he is scheming. Sometimes one of his best schemes is ease and peace. Because what happens when things are easy and peaceful? Okay, this is going to go on forever. It's my little life and my little religion and my little comfort. Our faith is not pleasant evening devotions, even though God oftentimes gives us seasons of refreshment. It is to bear hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And what's our encouragement? Our Savior's. We commit our souls to God. Lord, my life is yours. It's not mine. Never was mine. I thought it was mine. Sometimes I still struggle with thinking it's mine. What do I need to do? What's my future going to be? What's my life going to look like? Wrong questions. Wrong questions. What does God want me to do? What is God doing? What is God doing with His life that Jesus paid for with His own precious blood? And what do I need to do with His life committed unto Him? Paul said in 1 Timothy, he says, I know whom I have believed. And I'm persuaded that He is able to keep what I have committed unto Him against that day. Make that commitment now. Is your life committed to God? Did you say at any time this week, Lord, it is not my will, but yours that must be done. It doesn't matter what I feel about me. It doesn't matter what I feel about my boss. It doesn't matter what I feel about my wife or my husband. It does not matter because I'm not my own. My feelings are not my own. My wishes are not my own. Nothing. Christ has purchased all of it. He's bought every bit of it. It all belongs to Him, Lord. What do you want? How do you want me to feel about my boss, my wife, my child? How do you want me to live in obedience to you? Take my life. Anytime I hold on to any corner of it, I make a wreck of it. Do you have areas in your life that are a wreck? Is your marriage a wreck? Your finances a wreck? Let me tell you the main reason why. And the same thing goes for me. Because you're holding on to it as if it was yours. God never makes a mess of anything He holds on to. His house is in perfect order. And the more we hold on to Him, the more order that we will have, the more holiness, the more godliness. So every one of us in this room this morning, Lord, I'm yours. Do with me what you will. Now notice, we're not quite finished. In well-doing. This isn't like, oh, I've made my commitment. Power of positive thinking. That's as good as Norman Vincent Peale, okay? I've made my commitment to God. Let's move on now. Mm-mm. Faith works. Faith obeys. Faith keeps covenant. Commitments have responsibilities. So what? I'm supposed to commit my soul to God in well-doing. Like Jesus did. I need to be faithful. What does God say right here? Because I don't know what it is to do well unless my nose is in this book. Unless God's Word is in my heart and my mind. I don't know what it is to do well. I have no idea. Now my feelings are over here and these people are saying over here and Facebook friends say this and Twitter followers say that, but it's the blind leading the blind and everybody's in the ditch. Here's the one place that I know how to do what is well if my nose is in this book. And the law of God, remember what it says? The law of God is in His heart. None of His steps will slide. Is God's law in your heart? You meditating upon it when you can? More than you can? And then He ends with, as unto a faithful Creator. God never loses anything. You have to stop here and breathe for a minute. I've lost things in my life. I've lost the ability for a variety of reasons to play basketball like I used to really like to. Ben Johnson still has his, but I don't. Okay. I love to play and I'm the king of my driveway, but beyond that, I can't do it anymore. Losing some hair on the sides. Okay. Lost on a much more important level, two fathers, my birth father and stepfather. We lose things in this life. You've lost things. You lose a little bit of health every day. But you know what? God never loses anything. He's never lost one thing. And if you put your life, which is equivalent to the soul, if you put your life into God's hand, He will keep it and preserve it and guard it forever. So you have nothing to fear. Because my Heavenly Father made me, He will take care of me. I won't lose anything. Because He will not lose me if I am committed to Him. He is faithful. Now, let me give you something to pray for, and then we'll take the Lord's Supper together. There's going to be a lot of urgency over the next few months about elections and economies and all kinds of stuff like this. And it's going to be all-consuming. And it's interesting. I mean, you know, if there's a smash-up derby across town, I mean, hey, it's fun to go watch, okay? But listen. What's really important is what all that means for the church. For the church. So you need to be praying like I do for the church. And not just say, God, make her good. God, make her happy. No. You need to be praying biblical promises. Biblical commands of Scripture. Read John 17. Begin there. Everything Jesus prays for in that chapter, for the church to be preserved, unified, sanctified, purified, all of these things. We need to be praying for this because this is God's main work in history. It's His main work. To glorify the bride of His Son. And guess what? That bride is not somewhere sitting off on a mountaintop. It's you. It's Jeff. It's Lisa. It's Megan. It's you. It's me. If we know the Savior. Do you see what an important responsibility and a joyful one we have in the midst of all this? This is what God's going to do in us. He's going to make us holy. He is going to make us pure of heart. He's going to unify us. This is what He's going to do. Are you praying for it? Are you seeking it? Don't say, well, the preachers can do that. I mean, not to pray for the church is not to pray for yourself. Not to seek the glory of Zion is to not ask for the Lord to raise you up and exalt you in His Son. So pray. Pray for the church. Love her. Contribute to her by a righteous life of obedience to God. And expect there are times and seasons when God will bring judgment upon us. Chastening. Not because He hates us, but because He loves us. And He would have us to be partakers of His holiness. So don't think, well, that was only for then. We're in the 21st century. Those things don't happen anymore. God doesn't look at the daily calendar. He doesn't look at different clothing styles. God doesn't see the old world as, well, that was black and white. Now they're in color. He sees men as men for what they are. He doesn't look on the outward appearance, their technological advances. He looks at one place, the heart. So where's my heart and where's yours? Are we looking to the Savior? Are we loving Him? Are we clinging to Him? You have a great future. And if God does bring suffering into your life, it's so that you'll be happier than you are now, more joyful than you are now, holier than you are right now. So don't worry about it. Just commit yourself to God and be faithful to Him. And know that He will look out after you. But if your heart, like, well, I still got some things in this world I really want to taste. I still have some. I love, don't get me wrong, I love Jesus. I love the Bible. Oh, I love your sermons, preacher. I love it. But, I got this other 25% that I'm kind of holding on reserve. Yeah, I'm just waiting to see what happens. Something will come up. You're in for big trouble. When God brings judgment. Because guess what? It's those on the margins that get picked off first. It's those who love the world just a little bit. and have got a double vision, one eye on God and trying to. But remember, Jesus said you can't do that. You can't really have that double vision, can you? You can't serve God in the world. But you're the ones that get picked off first. Your family's the family that gets picked off first if you're not walking closely with Christ and abiding in the fellowship of the church. Don't do that. Let's have no fence sitters. It's the most dangerous place to be. It's even more dangerous than it is to be in the camp of the wicked. It's to be sitting on the fence in Zion. It's dangerous. Let's commit our souls to the Lord. He will keep them. And let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for these honest warnings that come from heaven to us. And we bless Your name and we love You. And thank You for loving us. And thank You that Your love very often means that we are going to partake of our Savior's cross. We're going to be brought low. Our pride is going to be humbled. Our love for this world, our vanity. And I pray that You would bring all these down in me, Father, because there's way too much of it. And I pray that You would bring it down in all of us and that You would help us to be firmly committed to You and to love You and to love Your gospel. Please deliver us from being embarrassed by the cross. Lord, if we're not joyful at the liberty that You've given us now to speak to others about Jesus, if we're too busy now, Lord, when the really rough times come, we're just going to wilt away. Lord Jesus, be our boast. Be our joy. May Your law be our delight. Your promises our strength. We thank You that You reign at the Father's right hand, and so these are not vain petitions because we ask them in Your name. And we pray that You would not only here, but throughout Your whole church. Lord, bring those on the margins back in. You told Ezekiel to preach to a valley of dry bones. You can bring the old denominations back to life again. We were reminded this morning, You're the God who makes things that are not into something alive. You're the God who brings resurrection from the dead. Lord, restore. And yes, we need judgment. We need sifting fires. I don't know what variety. I can't say I'm particularly excited about it, but we need it. Because we need to be brought back to our first love before Your church here is left as just a little hut in a cucumber field, as in Isaiah's day. But Lord, far be it from You to let it get to that, because we don't live in Isaiah's day. We live in Jesus' day and the day of His power. And You've said, Lord, that You will build Your church and that the tent stakes will expand and that You will cause all the nations to flow into Your church. Please do that, we pray. Father, we remember this morning what Your Son has done for us, and that He gave His life on the cross, and that He obeyed unto death. And so we pray that You would honor Him and look upon the face of Your anointed and glorify Messiah. And may He stand on the top of the highest mountain and every knee bow to Him and every tongue confess that He is Lord. To Your glory and honor, we ask these things in His name. Amen.